Let's pray. Oh God, we come before you right now and we recognize that you are the Lion and the Lamb, that you, nothing can stop you, Lord. You are the God Almighty, and thank you for what you're teaching us about yourself in this book of Revelation. We lay ourselves before you right now, recognizing that you are the vine and we are the branches. Without you, we can do nothing. I pray, Lord, that you would keep the evil one far from this place, and that he would not have a place here, and that your Holy Spirit would have free reign in our hearts, and that you would build a big picture of who you are this morning. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, have a seat. Revelation 14. If you have your Bibles, open up. I'm going to be straight up honest with you this morning. Last week I stood before you and I said, I haven't put as much prep into that last sermon as I did last Sunday. Well, I think I trumped that this week. I've just been restless all week. As I've dove into Revelation and I've dove into the text and I've been seeking the Lord, and I don't know why. I was here all day yesterday and there was just this restlessness in my heart, and I just kept seeking the Lord and I don't know why. Poor Laurel, she was trying to clean this place and I wouldn't let her in this room because I was just praying and walking and pacing and I don't know why, but I've learned in my life that embrace the restlessness, because that God wants to do something in that. He wants you to pursue him for a reason. And so I got to trust this morning that God has something really, really important for us. Really important for us. And so I want us to pay attention. There's a lot going on in Revelation, but I know there's a message in here for us. Okay? Revelation chapter 14. Revelation, as I've said, was not written to satisfy our curiosity for future events. It was written for our conformity to Christ in the present. And I've said this a number of times, and we're going to see this over and over in the book of Revelation, that Revelation comforts the disturbed and it disturbs the comfortable. If you're comfortable in your faith in Christ, or you're comfortable in thinking that you don't have to keep pursuing Christ and you're set kind of in a lull in your faith, the Revelation is going to disturb you. But if you're disturbed already and you're trying to live for the Lord and it's costing you, Revelation is going to bring an enormous amount of comfort to your life. And we're going to see that this morning. Okay. I know this may hurt some of you, and I may go down in some of your eyes, but I have a bit of a confession to make, and it's this, that I don't really like superhero movies. I know. See there, I'm down in Xander's eyes, and now I better just close in prayer, right? I've tried my whole life to like those Batman, Spider-Man, Hulk, Iron Man, the Boogeyman, whatever, like those movies, and I've watched bits and pieces of them, and I've seen the odd movie, but I rank them just a little bit above Gilmore Girls. You know, now if you know anything about me and Gilmore Girls, that's pretty low, but okay, so the Gilmore Girls, and I've tried. Every time, once in a while, I'll take my family because I feel like that's what I'm supposed to do as a good father. We go to a superhero movie, and no word of a lie, my family can tell you this, that we'll go into the theater, and I've spent $15 a piece, and I sit there, and the trailer starts, and I'm like, I just wasted $15 on my ticket, and I'm just going to sit here for 2 hours and be bored out of my mind and try to not look at my phone. I should just get up and go get my money back, and I do. I go get my money back and go sit in the car, and I have joy because I've saved 15 bucks. And my family's sitting there watching. And I know Pastor Andrew and Pastor Josh are just like totally, like, I'm at the low end of the scale right now with these superhero movies. But the last movie that I went and saw was this latest Spider-Man one, and I'm the worst person to sit next to in these movies because I'm asking all these questions because they have all these narrative threads that tie back to these other movies, and I don't understand. Everyone's like, oh, laughing at parts, and I'm like, why are you laughing at that? What, that wasn't funny, or like, oh, they're aghast because somebody comes on the screen. I'm like, who's that? And I'm the worst person to sit next to because I'm just like, what is that? Who's that? Well, how come Superman doesn't come in this? This movie would be over in 5 minutes, and we can, and they're like, Superman isn't part of this kind of whole Marvel thing, or what? I don't even know. And so I sit there and I'm watching, and then so I watch the Spider-Man movie, okay? And I sit there for 2 hours and I'm like, okay. And then at the end of the Spider-Man movie, the people that I'm with, it was my brother and his kids, and they're like, we need to sit here because after the credits, there's this bonus scene. I'm like, you're kidding me. I got to watch words on the screen for 10 minutes to watch this scene. And I watch the scene and everyone's like, oh, no way. And I'm like, what? Who's that? What's that? And like, you had to have seen the other movies. Oh, okay. Thank you very much. And then we had to watch more credits because there's a bonus scene. Awesome. See, there's all these narrative threads that they refer to and they bring closure to. I understand that if you watch Endgame, the aptly named Endgame, which I'm sure it's not the end of the superhero movies because they want your money, but the aptly named Endgame, that if you haven't watched the previous superhero movies, that this one makes no sense whatsoever. Like you have, because they're referring to, they're bringing conclusion to, or they're tying up strings of all these narrative threads from the movie, right? How many watch like TV series and then they come to an end and there's a series finale? I mean, they have a TV show on TV that's years, and then they do a 2-hour special. They're taking it off the air and they're going to do a series finale. Well, if you haven't watched all the previous episodes, you don't know that this character doesn't like this and this person likes this and this person always longed for this because they bring closure to, they wrap it all up and they refer to all these narrative threads throughout the whole series, right? Well, Revelation functions a lot like Endgame or like a series finale. Draws upon all of these things in the rest of the Bible. It references them. It brings closure to them. Remember I've said, to understand Revelation, you got to know a lot about the previous 65 books to understand the 66th book because it kind of wraps up and refers to all these things. Like remember last week, like Mount Zion, that narrative thread that started way back here, this Jerusalem, and then we can trace it all the way through, and then it's going to be in the new Jerusalem coming. Or this idea that Satan is fighting the people of God. Or the Passover lamb, or the temple, or the sea. All of these things kind of wrap up in the book of Revelation, and they're referring to all these things. That's why Revelation is such a hard book to understand. Now, this doesn't mean that we need to give up on Revelation. It means we need to study the other 65 books more so that we can understand this. Well, Revelation functions like that, like a series finale, like Endgame. But today, it's like a season finale. If the Revelation is like a series finale, today is like a season finale. We just came through this cosmic spiritual battle between Christ's first coming and Christ's second coming, and we're coming to the end of that. Remember, Revelation 12 to 15 describes the cosmic battle that's going on in the unseen world between when Christ came the first time and Christ came the second time. It's like from the earth looking up. If the bowls and the trumpets and the seals are like from heaven looking down, this is from like the earth looking up. And we're going to conclude the unseen spiritual world today, this battle that goes on. But before we do that, we need to see some narrative threads that started at Revelation chapter 12. And if you weren't here, you need to kind of grasp that so you're not there going, huh, that doesn't make any sense. What's going on? Okay, let's just back up and remember what we talked about just a few weeks ago in Revelation chapter 12 and 13. We were introduced to, in chapter 12 and 13, to the unholy Trinity. Remember? This huge red dragon from the abyss, this beast from the sea, and this beast from the land. This unholy Trinity that's warring against the people of God, that's warring against the holy Trinity, okay? And they're coming at the people of God with slander and condemnation, with pride and a tolerance for sin. And each one of those things represent a physical person in the lives of the seven churches, right? Like, so for slander and condemnation, it was the Jews that were coming at them, slandering them for Smyrna and Philadelphia. For pride, it was Rome and the emperor. They were coming at them with blasphemous names. And the tolerance for sin is like Jezebel and Nicolaitans. Like, they're physical people, but there's a spiritual force behind them that are coming against the people of God. And we get to the end of Revelation chapter 13, and it looks absolutely hopeless for the people of God. Here they are against these monstrous beasts who are breathing out fire, spewing out water and breathing out fire. And the poor little Smyrna in Philadelphia, who says that they're poor and they're weak, and it just seems hopeless and it just seems bleak. And then last week in Revelation chapter 4, there's this momentum shift for the people of God. And we see that they have the high ground in Christ. They're on Mount Zion, the place where the exalted and the resurrected Jesus is coming back again someday. And he has authority over evil. And so there's this momentum swell for the people of God. And the people of God have this catalyst that unleashes the fury of the Lamb against the unholy Trinity. Remember what it was? It was worship. I said our catalyst is a chorus, our weapon is a worship, our superpower is a song. But it's not just a song that we sing with our lips. It has to be, it has to be, it has to be a song that you sing with your life. That's why it says in there, no one could just learn the song. You just can't learn the song like as if it's, you can't sing Satan away or hocus pocus, Jesus is my focus, and then he just runs away. It has to be true in your own life. It has to come from the presence of Christ. It has to come from a deep reality of eternity in your heart, and then Satan goes running. So this has to be a song that is sung with their life. So lifestyle, worship, and following in Revelation are the exact same thing. And this was confirmed when we saw this mark of the beast, 666, and the mark of God Lamb on two different groups of people. Remember, the unholy Trinity is marking his people for ownership, and God and the Lamb are marking his people for ownership, and it's 666777. And there's three numbers because it's all about which Trinity you follow. And the Trinity that you follow, we said, we decoded that, the Trinity that you follow needs to be so evident, so clear in your life that it's like written on your forehead. Someone were to look at you and say, they follow the Holy Trinity. They follow the unholy Trinity. It's evident in their life. Okay? Now we get to today in verse number 6 in Revelation chapter 14. And conveniently, it has three angels who are speaking, and they explain what this 777 life looks like that overcomes evil. Or in other words, what it means to worship God as Father and as Son and as Holy Spirit. Remember, we've just described the unholy Trinity, these hideous beasts, and then the momentum shifts of the people of God. They have to sing. They have to sing from a reality deep within their own heart. And then there's these angels, these voices that speak. And remember I've said in Revelation, listen to the voices. John is constantly seeing and he's hearing things. And they both needed to help us understand the vision. And these angels speak. And when they speak, they show us what a life is supposed to look like that's marked by 777. All right, we're going to read this. It gets pretty intense. Revelation chapter 14, verse number... Can we get this working, Gareth? Verse number 6. There we go. Oh, go back up to my text there. No. Put me back. There we go. All right, let's go. Verse number 6, not verse number 8. It says 8 there. It says this. Then I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. And he said in a loud voice, fear God and give him glory because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water. Okay. And the second angel followed and said, fallen. Fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries. And the third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives its mark on their forehead or on their hand, they too will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. And they will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment will rise forever and ever. And there will be no rest. Keep that in mind. There will be no rest day or night for those who worship the beast and its image, or for anyone who receives the mark of its name. And this calls for patient endurance. Where have we seen that before? Back in chapter 13, after he described this beast from the sea, which is Rome and the emperor, he said this calls for patient endurance. Here we have it again, a theme in Revelation. This calls for patient endurance on the part of God's people, on the people of God, who keep his commandments and remain faithful to Jesus. And then I heard a voice from heaven say, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, the Spirit, hey, we have the Holy Spirit, says the Holy Spirit, they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them. Their lifestyle of worship will follow them. Okay, now we get into a real intense part of Revelation, okay? And this right here, the harvesting of the earth and the trampling of the winepress, we're going to read it here. This is like a footnote where it illustrates and describes what we already talked about, when the first angel spoke, the hour of the judgment has come, or when the third angel spoke, the full strength of the cup of God's wrath. Well, here's what it's going to look like, he says. Here's the illustration. And then I looked, and there before me was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like a son of man, with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And then another angel came out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who was seated on the cloud, take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And so he was seated on the cloud, swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. Just pause there for a sec. This is an example of circular thinking. He's going to tell the exact same story from a different perspective and add details to it, just to help us understand what this harvest looks like. He's going to add further details to it. Here we go. Same story, seen from a different angle. And another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Still another angel who had a charge of fire came from the altar and called in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle. Take the sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grape from the earth's vine, because its grapes are ripe. And the angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. And they were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia, which is about 300 kilometers. Whoa, that's intense. Now remember, I've said in the book of Revelation that we need to listen to the voices. John is constantly seeing something and he's hearing something. And both of them are needed to help you understand the vision. It's just like when you turn on your TV and sometimes there's no sound. That's frustrating and you got to get the sound working. Or sometimes you turn on your TV, there's only sound and there's no picture. You need picture and sound in order to get the full thing of what's going on TV, right? And so John is constantly seeing something and he's hearing something, and both of them are needed for help us understand the picture. Like, for instance, in Revelation chapter 5, John hears that there's a lion, but then he turns and he looks, and what does he see? He sees a lamb, right? And so it's two ways to view the character of Christ. He's a lion and he's a lamb. In Revelation chapter 7, he hears counting of a messianic army of 144,000, and then when he turns and he sees a great multitude. And those are two different ways to view the exact same group of people to give us a perspective. It's the hearing and the seeing. And so John has already heard here, or no, he has already seen this momentum shift for the people of God. They're on the high ground, they're singing this song, they have numbers on their foreheads. And then this angel speaks, and we see here that when they speak, we get a fuller understanding of what it means to worship God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What a 777 life is supposed to look like. And the first angel says this: "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and the springs of water." Now, we talked a little bit about this last week when we talked about him making the heavens, the earth, the sea, which represents evil. He controls evil. But the first part of what the angel says there is fear God. Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Okay, when we get to the book of Revelation, we're going to have to wrestle with something. We're going to have to wrestle with maybe our preconceived notions about God. Some of us have this notion of God that he is Buddy Jesus. Remember this from a number of years ago? We did a series called Hashtag, What He Said, The Hard Sayings of Jesus. And a lot of us have this understanding that Jesus always, or God always has his thumbs up towards us. He's always concerned about what we want. He's always saying positive things to us. And the book of Revelation will come into collision with that understanding of God. Sometimes we have this idea that God always needs to be brought down to our level, and we diminish his glory, and we don't want to discuss his holiness, or we don't want to talk about judgment, or we don't want to talk about wrath, or we don't want to talk about fearing God. Remember a number of weeks ago, I introduced you to this organization called the Babylon Bee. The Babylon Bee, some of it's interesting, but some of it's really good, because they use satire to highlight some of the wrong ways that we view God. They use this satire to state the opposite, to highlight some of our Jezebel-type deceptions that we've brought into our thinking about God and the gospel and salvation. And they highlight it by saying the complete opposite. And I want to remind you of some of those things. Remember, they had the seven essentials of the gospel according to Babylon Bee. The first one is this. This is stating the opposite. You're amazing. You're so special and amazing. You've surpassed even God's expectations for your life. As the great theologian Christina Aguilera said, you're beautiful. Words can't bring you down. Second one, God really wants you on his team. What would God do without you? God decided to save sinners because he was really lonely and needed you to cheer him up. Third one, God is love. And absolutely no other distinguishable attributes. Holiness, justice, wrath, sovereignty, nah. God is love and only love. Third, fourth, Jesus died for your temporary comfort and security. You were just so special that God sent his only son so that you could be satisfied with the temporal things of life. Five, did we mention that you're amazing? Seriously, we just can't even describe how amazing you are. Turn your eyes upon yourself and the things of earth will go strangely dim. Number six, the God of the Bible would never do anything you would personally disagree with. God is constantly checking his actions against your subjective moral compass to make sure you're never offended. He's lucky you're around to keep him on message. Number seven, God wants to be liked and he wants you to be liked too. And God wants you to blend in with the world and become a chameleon. It's hard row, but it'll be worth it in the end. You see Revelation collides with this buddy-buddy understanding of Jesus or of God. That I somehow bring my awesomeness and I join it with God's awesomeness and we have this double awesomeness going on. But this angel starts off by saying, fear God. He's not on par with you. He's holy. He's beyond you. A 777 life has a healthy understanding of our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. That's why we start the Lord's Prayer like that. It's not about us. It's about God. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. And after we go through the book of Revelation, you should not say that first line of the Lord's Prayer the same. You should have a totally different understanding of what it means when you say, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. I mean, anyone who encountered something from the unseen world in the Bible, they thought that their life was going to end. Look at John in John chapter 1. He feels like he's going to die when he encounters the resurrected, the exalted Jesus. All right, free theology lesson here. Is this not working? No. There's two sides of the nature of God that we have to always hold in balance. There's the transcendence, and there's the immanence. Everyone say transcendence. Ready? Everyone say immanence. That's big fancy words you can use at a party and impress all your friends. Transcendence and immanence. The transcendence of God means that he's beyond us. He's holy to us. He transcends us. We can't comprehend him, and if we encounter him, we will die. The immanence means that he is right down there with us. He's able to make himself applicable to us, that he gets right down and he helps us in our weakness. He is down in the ditch with us. And these two things we have to continually hold in balance about the character of God, the transcendence and the immanence. I'll give you a thumbs up every time I want to go, all right? And in the book of Revelation, we see a perfect illustration for the transcendence and the immanence of God. That he's a lion and he's a lamb. He's holy and that we should fear him, but he's also a gentle lamb. Like, who's scared of a lamb, right? He's gentle there. His compassion, his gentleness, and his love. And we naturally, though, unfortunately, just gravitate to this approachable lamb because the lion just totally scares us. All right. I grew up in Nova Scotia. And not far from this little zoo that was down the road from me called Oaklawn Farm Zoo. Any Maritimers ever go to this place? Okay, good. All right. Here we go. Oaklawn Farm Zoo is this little nothing backyard zoo that this person started up. But it has an amazing amount of animals from all over the world, right? Like, it has animals from all over the world. And it's just a few bucks to go in. I mean, it would make, like, almost as many as what the Calgary Zoo has. And every time when we go home for the summer, we would go to see this zoo. And it would just be a few bucks, and we'd go as a family. And there'd be monkeys, and there'd be camels, and there'd be zebras, and there'd be animals from all over the world. And you could go into this little petting area zoo, where you open the gate and there's like sheep and goats and llamas and you could kind of sit in them or chase them and pet them. But then the biggest attraction with this zoo up until just a few years ago, because this animal died, was this animal named Rutledge. They had a number of lions, probably like 6 or 7 lions. But up until until this lion died, it was the largest lion in captivity in the world. Believe it or not, in this little nowhere, little backwoods zoo in Nova Scotia, not San Diego Zoo, not Calgary Zoo, not in Oaklawn Farm Zoo, this guy was named Rutledge, and he was 800 pounds in his prime, 800 pounds of king of the jungle beast, and they had them fenced into this huge compound. Oh, probably half the size of our area here in our church, the land of our church, and double fenced with like barbed wire and electric fence going around. And so there was this area you had to stand behind. And when I went to the zoo, I loved to try and get as close as I could. Like, you go to the petting zoo and you could touch all the lambs and you could touch all the goats and you could chase them around and the little deer. But the lions was in this huge cage, and I loved to try and get as close as I could to these lions. There's about 5 or 6 of them. And the most popular time to go see these lions was at feeding time. They would get some roadkill that the Department of Highways would brought in, and the lions actually could sense and smell when the food was coming, and they would start to get restless. And I don't know if you have ever seen a lion play fight. It's terrifying. I don't know if you have ever heard a lion purr. Like, I love to just stand there with the gate and with the fence there, and it just walks back and forth, just pacing, looking at you, and it just makes all the hairs in the back of your neck stand up, like knowing full well that if that fence wasn't there, that you would be its next meal. Like, it's just looking at you. And I don't know if you've ever heard a lion roar. It will shake every bone in your body. I have friends who live 3 miles away from that zoo, and they can hear feeding time every single night. I mean, it'll shake every bone in your body. I've never encountered a lion in the wild because I've never been to Africa, but I talked recently with a guy who did. He was hunting there, not hunting lion, but he had a tag for a lion, and he was out hunting something else, and he came across these four lions, and he wanted to avoid them, but then they started hunting them, and he realized that it was going to get really dicey. Go to the next one. And he said, one of the largest lions charged him, and he shot it, and I took up my phone. I said, did it look like this? He says, yes, for the first little bit, and it came at the end of the air going like this. And he shot it 8 yards away, and it fell right there. He said, talk about adrenaline. Talk about being terrified. This is the picture of God. This is the picture of the holiness of God. Yes, he's a lamb, but he's also a lion. And we need to fear him. We need to fear him. Just think of these angels in Revelation chapter 4 who are continually looking at the presence of God. And they're just saying, holy, 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 holy. I mean, John can't even look at the presence of God in Revelation chapter 4. He can't even look at the sun. He has to describe everything else that's looking at the presence of God. And we need to have a better understanding of the holiness of God. And we need to fear him. A 777 life means fearing God because of his holiness. That's what it means to worship God as Father. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. We've gone to the next this into the series called the Revelation series, and the go back. There we go. And our tagline is at the name of Jesus. You know, that doesn't actually come from the book of Revelation. That comes from Philippians chapter 2, where we see the lion and the lamb. Just listen to this. Go to it. It says, who being in the very nature of God did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death on the cross. That's the lamb. And therefore, here's the lion, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's the lion that we need to fear, the exalted and the resurrected Jesus. The name of Jesus gets used so flippantly these days. Ah, oh, Jesus, ah, oh, Jesus, ah, oh, Jesus. You hit your thumb with a hammer. Ah, oh, Jesus. Nobody says, ah, oh, Confucius. Ah, oh, Muhammad. Ah, oh, Buddha. Or ah, oh, Superman. Or something like that. It's ah, oh, Jesus. Ah, oh, Jesus. Why? Why does Satan take that name and we use it just so flippantly? Because he wants to degrade the resurrected and exalted Jesus. He wants to make him nothing. When Jesus came the first time, he made himself nothing. But when Jesus comes a second time, he is going to make himself the only something worth knowing. He's coming back as a lion. He came the first time and he made himself nothing, the lamb. When he comes back a second time in the fully exalted, resurrected state, he's going to make himself the only something worth knowing. Nobody is going to say, ah, Jesus, without their knees buckling when Jesus comes back in a full blaze of glory. Do you understand that? That's the lion. He's coming back packing heat with the holiness of God. And then there's this disturbing illustration at the end. He says, fear God and give him glory because the hour of his judgment has come. And then we see the full strength of the cup of his wrath. And he paints this picture. Paints this picture of this wine press. The angel swung the sickle on the earth and gathered its grapes and it threw them into the great wine press of God's wrath, and they were trampled in the wine press.
outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia. Well, you talk about a narrative theme that you could trace throughout the whole Bible. We could spend a couple hours tracing this whole wine press image theme throughout the clean pages of your Bible, and it kind of fulfills here in Revelation. God trampling his enemies like he tramples grapes. You can go to the next picture. This is what they would have been like in those days. This is also an image that the churches in those days, the seven churches, would have connected with, right? Even to this day, there's vineyards and grapes all in Asia Minor. You remember Philadelphia, in fact, how Domitian, the emperor, told the church in Philadelphia to rip out all of their vineyards because he wanted the ones in Rome to succeed? So this would have been an image that they would have been very familiar with, of going out and trampling the grapes at harvest season, and they would spend all day there just squeezing their toe jam in with the grapes. And then at the bottom, it doesn't show this, there's this area where the juice would just come right out. And so throughout the Bible, we see this image of God using this illustration, which would have been very familiar to the people of God, of a war image of blood. And this is 300 kilometers of blood up to like the horse's stomach. And that's a pretty grotesque picture. Harvesting the earth. Oh. And you might ask me, do you think God's really going to do that to someone? And I'm going to say yes. Capital Y, capital E, capital S, exclamation point, bold, italics, underline, yes, he is. God says it, that settles it. I can stand here and create an image of God that we would all like to bow down to like Santa Claus, but that would totally lead you astray. You see, we need to fear God because of his holiness. A 777 life has a healthy understanding of what a holy God should do to you because of your sin. And we can never lose that. We can't lose the bad news because we have to understand the bad news, because that's what makes the good news so great. That's why Good Friday, as long as I'm here, is always going to be somber. We have to understand that that was supposed to be us on the cross. We were supposed to die. That's what makes Easter so much joyful. Is a healthy understanding of what this holy God should do because of our sin. The return of this lion is going to be so earth-shaking and cataclysmic. And sometimes we picture the return of this lion, the return of the holiness of God, the return of Jesus coming back in a full blaze of his glory and his resurrected and exalted state, as if it's going to be this little fireworks show. Ever been to a fireworks show? No, yeah. You go there and on Canada Day and you see all these things and like pop, wow, and everyone's kind of amazed at it for a while, and they're like, oh, that one was loud, bang, ooh, that one kind of shook my chest. You're like, oh, neat, now we're going to, does anyone want to go for supper? Want to go get something to eat? Let's go get groceries. We kind of have the picture sometimes that Christ's return is going to be just like a little bit of a fireworks show, but it's going to be even more cataclysmic than that. It's going to shake the earth, as we've seen in Revelation. It's going to shake the whole heavenly bodies. A little war history for you. World War I history. World War I was fought in the ocean and on the land and in the air, but it was also fought underground. And one of the things that the Allies started to do on the front in the trench warfare in France in about 1916, 1917, was they were actually calling miners to come and fight with them. Calling miners from all over the colonial state colonies, the British colonies, to come and dig tunnels towards the enemy. And what they would do is and the Germans did this too, they would dig tunnels towards the enemy, and they would pack a whole bunch of explosives if they didn't get caught, if they didn't kind of intersect with other tunnels, and it was kind of pretty dicey warfare underground. And they would pack a whole bunch of explosives underneath the enemy and then detonate it. Well, in 1917, June 17th, 1917, at about 3:10 in the morning, the Allies, on the Battle of Messinet, they dug way down, 25 yards, dug way out to the enemy, and they packed 1,000,000 pounds of explosives underneath the enemy's lines without them knowing. 1,000,000 pounds. And it was the largest explosion before, planned explosion before a nuclear bomb. And they detonated this on June 17th, 1917 at 3:10 in the morning. And people who saw it say that there were chunks of the earth the size of houses coming up out of the ground. Immediately, it took out 10,000 soldiers, and 8,000 of the other soldiers just stood there absolutely stunned. I was like, what just happened? It was so loud in France that they heard this explosion in Ireland, in Dublin, Ireland. It was boom. A lot of times we think that the return of Christ is going to be this little fireworks show. We're going to go, oh, neat, wow, that's cool. It's going to be absolutely stunning, the return of Christ. It's going to take out some who are not under the blood of the Lamb, and is going to leave the rest of us going, whoa, what just happened? None of us are going to go, oh, that was neat. Thank you, Jesus. That's cool. Anyone want to go out for lunch? I'm going to go to soccer practice and get some groceries too. No, it's the end of all reality. No one gets to say, Jesus, you do your thing over there. I'm going to continue to do my thing over there, over here, like he did when he came the first time and he made himself nothing. He's going to come back as the lion and is going to be absolutely stunning. I mean, go to the next slide. This is what Jesus said about this time. When he's sitting on the Mount of Olives, he says, people will faint from terror, apprehensive of what's coming on the world, for the heavenly bodies will be shaking. At that time, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Go to the next one. The 777 life means fearing God because of his holiness, understanding our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Give you a bit of a teaser for where we're going to go after Easter. I've been wrestling for the past few weeks about what we need to be doing after Revelation. I've been swimming in the apocalypse and beasts chasing other things and decoding. And I'm like, Lord, we need to settle on something just a little bit mentally easier. And where do we go? And the Lord told me we need to go to Proverbs. We're going to go to Proverbs. We're calling this series Wise Up. And Proverbs is all about wisdom, just practical advice for life. And you remember what Proverbs says is the beginning of wisdom? What does Proverbs say is the beginning of wisdom? The fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Why? Because if we don't fear the Lord, we're just going to take all these things in Proverbs just as advice to consider rather than direction to follow. It starts with this understanding of the holiness of God, that he's God in heaven and I am earth, and I don't, God says it, that settles it. Revelation, the book of Proverbs, one of the coolest quotes that I saw this week about Proverbs was that Proverbs is like going on a long road trip with your mother. Here's how you're supposed to spend your money. Here's how you treat people. These are the types of words you're supposed to use. Here's the work ethic you're supposed to have. Here's the type of people you're supposed to avoid. Here's what a godly woman looks like. Here's what a godly man looks like. Here's what a family's supposed to look like. So our next series, Wise Up, we're going to look at these very practical application of the fear of the Lord in our life. And it affects every aspect of our life. All right. Fear of the Lord. Second angel speaks. And he says this, Fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries. And you're thinking, what does that have to do with Jesus? If the first one is to worship God as Father, and this one is to worship him as Son, what does that have to do with Jesus? Well, just stick with me for a minute. Now, this is the first time in the book of Revelation where we see this city of Babylon. And from here on, we are going to see a tale of two cities. We had the other city, which we talked about last week, Mount Zion, Jerusalem. And we have Babylon here mentioned. And we're going to see a tale of two cities go on from here. And they're going to be personified as two different women. One of them is going to be personified and not a good picture as a whore. And the other one's going to be personified as a beautiful bride of Christ.
And we start to see this personification of Rome as a woman here in this verse. Fallen Babylon is great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries. Now, Babylon was an Old Testament authority that always set itself up against God. And he is using this in the book of Revelation, John, as a symbol to describe Rome. Just like he used the symbol of Jezebel to describe someone in the church in Thyatira, there was probably not a woman named Jezebel in the church in Thyatira. He was just using this deceptively evil person from the Old Testament to describe what's going on in this current person's life. So he's using this example of Babylon from the Old Testament to describe Rome. And so he says, Babylon, this worldly kingdom, is coming to an end. Fallen, fallen, fallen is Babylon. Think about Jesus' life here. Jesus came proclaiming what all the time? The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. And he was always juxtaposing it against the kingdom of this world, right? He's always saying that you need to focus on and long for and invest in the God's kingdom and not the kingdom of this world, because this kingdom of this world is going to come to an end. So a 777 life means investing in the future kingdom, not the present one. Now, brace yourself here. Revelation, I said, it comforts the disturbed and it disturbs the comfortable. I'm about to disturb the comfortable. There is a test. There is one test that you can take that will tell you the number on your forehead. You want to know what it is? There's a test that you can take that will tell you whether you have 666 on your forehead or whether you have 777 on your forehead. And it has to do with the one thing that Jesus talked about more than anything in relation to the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. Money. The numbers of your bank account will tell you the numbers on your head. If you are all investing in Babylon, or are you investing in the New Jerusalem? Jesus said, don't store up for yourself treasures on earth, Babylon, this kingdom, where moth and rust corrupt and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy and the thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart is. Your heart is in the kingdom if your money is in the kingdom. And I'm not talking about 10% of it. I'm talking about all of it. Jesus wants all full control of your money. And I say this knowing next to nothing about what you give to this church. Okay? Don't kid yourself. You can't say, Jesus, you're my everything. I'm going to follow you with everything. And Jesus doesn't have full control of your money. He talked about that more than anything. But you don't understand, I need to invest in Babylon. No, he says Babylon. Babylon is fallen. All right, let's keep moving. A 777 life means fearing God because of his holiness. That's worshiping his Father. It means investing in the future kingdom, not the present. And it also means enduring patiently because there is a future rest. That's worshiping his Holy Spirit. Notice, okay? Glance down your Bible here. Notice here in verse number 11, the angel speaks. He says, if anyone worships the beast and they have this image, the mark on their forehead, 666 on their forehead, there will be, verse number 11, no rest for them. Okay? But then in verse number 13, it says, the Spirit says, they will rest from their labors because their deeds will follow them. Their worship as a lifestyle will follow them. This angel, this third angel, paints this horrifying picture of the end fate with those with 666 on their forehead. There's no rest. There's restlessness because there's this emptiness of sin that God hands them over to.
I've used this illustration before, but it's perfect. In Haiti, in one of the poorest nations in our hemisphere here, some of the poorest people there eat something that you wouldn't imagine. They eat these things called dirt cookies. They take dirt, mix a little bit of flour with it, a little bit of water, a little bit of starch, and then they literally eat these things. And the UN says that these things give you this illusion of being full, but it actually makes you more hungry, and it causes more problems in the end. And that's the exact same thing with sin. It satisfies your temporal thirst, your temporal urge at the moment, but in the end, it leaves you wanting. It leaves you empty. It leaves you restless for more food. And here's this picture that's painted here, okay? Just follow with me for a minute here. The last angel that spoke, the second angel that spoke, he said, the Babylon forced its maddening wine on others. And here, when the third angel speaks, God is going to force a stronger drink. Verse number 11, the full strength of the cup of his wrath. He's going to force, God says, I can mix drinks as well. You're going to force your maddening wine on others. I am going to mix a full concoction up for you. In those days, wine was mixed two parts water to one part wine, unless you wanted to get drunk, and then it was just full strength. And so God is saying here that I'm going to hand you over full strength to your sin. You want sin? Open up, it's going down. I'm going to shove it down your throat, full strength. Oh. In Romans chapter 1, remember this? It says, the wrath of God is being revealed even now against mankind. And how's it? It's the passive wrath of God. He's giving them over to their sin. He's giving them over. And God gave them over. And God gave them over. And God gave them over. So we have this picture of the people of God who's continually pursuing his people. He's saying, repent. And the people of God are saying, get out of my life. I don't want you in my life. No, repent. But there's going to come a day where God's just going to go like this. And you're going to call upon God and he is not going to answer. And all you have is your dirt cookies. All you have is your sin to try and satisfy your life, and it will not satisfy. Oh, God, please, no. I'm going to force you. You want your sin, you can have it. And that's all you have. And that is a picture of hell. But here's the thing. Babylon is doing the same thing in this world today. They are forcing others to partake of their empty, maddening sin. And they're trying to force it down the Christian's throat. Every day, the worldly kingdom tries to force the Christian to partake of their sinful madness, shoving it down our throats. Remember this series we did about a year ago called The Elephant in the Room. We talked about gender, we talked about sex, we talked about homosexuality. And I said, it's no longer about equality, it's about silencing dissent. And now they've got this whole banning conversion therapy thing. They're trying to silence the other side, but they're on the war path of conversion. They're trying to shove their immorality down our throats. Every day, the kingdom of this world tries to force the Christian to partake of their sinful madness. And you know what? It would be much easier just to give in and make life easier so that we could be at rest here. Honest question. Do you ever feel like people who don't follow Jesus have it easier in life? I mean, when you're in this pouting kind of weak moment? Do you ever feel like they get so much farther ahead in life? Like the psalmist in David, like, why do the wicked prosper? They cheat, they lie, they steal, they indulge in their flesh, and they seem like they're getting so much farther ahead in life than me, and I have to be on this narrow path. Jesus talked about the wide path that leads to destruction and the narrow road that we're called to be on. That's just so hard. And it feels like the world who doesn't follow Jesus, who doesn't follow the path of Jesus, they have it so much easier. They're on this wide road of relaxing road. When we were traveling to Alberta here, three years ago, we were traveling across Canada, about a 60-hour drive, and we hit Sault Ste. Marie, and we still had a long way to go. And if you've ever driven across Canada, Sault Ste. Marie is like on the southeast corner of Lake Superior, and then you got to make that long trip over Lake Superior over to Thunder Bay on the west side, and that's about an 8-hour drive. Well, we got to our hotel in Sault Ste. Marie, and we got up the next morning, and they told us that the highway just north by about a half hour was shut down because of a landslide. You couldn't get by. So you're like, when will it get open? We didn't know when it was going to get open. They said it may be all day, shut down all day. But well, here's what you have to do. You have to go backtrack a half hour. Now, if you know anything about me and traveling, that is like the worst thing possible. Like the GPS unit, when it says estimated time of arrival, that's a game for me. Like, let's get there faster, okay? So you have to go backtrack on a long trip that we're doing 60 hours, and we have to go through this narrow, winding road that paralleled the highway that added 4 more hours to our trip that day. And we have to slow down to like 40 kilometers per hour. And we didn't see a house. We didn't see a telephone pole. It was like spotty cell phone reception. And we're getting behind all these dump trucks. No offense if you drive a truck, but you don't drive fast on those roads. And there's no places to pass. And it's this winding road through the middle of the tundra of Ontario, literally nowhere. And it's adding 4 hours to get to this place called Wawa, where we could actually get back on the highway. And so in one of these places, about partway through this winding, narrow road next to the highway, paralleling the highway, we got some cell phone reception, and Erica realized that the highway's open. But we're too far now. It's just as far. It's longer to go back and around and down. And I want to tell you, that was the most frustrating thing to feel like. Everyone else is on the easy road, and they're getting ahead in life, and I'm stuck on this narrow path. And it can feel like that as a believer. It feels like everybody else, they don't have to take the narrow. They have it easy. They have it restful. I don't have to rest. And that's why it says here, Gareth, this calls for patient endurance on the part of the people of God who keep his commandments and remain faithful to Jesus. Patient endurance. Patient endurance. The only other time that he mentioned this verse is in chapter 13, where he just describes this beast from the sea, which is Rome and the emperor who was warring against God's people. And it seems like they're getting ahead in life, and they get involved in the trade guilds, and they're getting ahead in life, and I'm not. This calls for patient endurance. And what does this have to do with the Holy Spirit? Because this is something that the Holy Spirit has to produce in your life. What's one of the fruits of the Spirit? Patience and long-suffering. Exactly. And that just doesn't mean that we have to put up with annoying people, although that's part of it. It has to do with our battle against evil as well. But notice what the Spirit is saying. Go to the next one, Gareth. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them. Now, if we had time, we could follow that rest theme, that narrative all throughout the whole Bible. God rested. He called us to rest on the Sabbath, the year Jubilee, the land rests, the rest that we have find in Christ, the ultimate rest that we will have in eternity is what he's talking about here. Rest. The The Spirit is saying, yes, I know it's hard now as you take the narrow path, but it will be worth it. Some of you are in the struggle of your life to patiently endure against evil. And I want you to hear what the Holy Spirit wants to say to you. Yes. Yes, it will be worth it. Taking the narrow road will be worth it. You will find rest in the end. A 777 life means fearing God because of his holiness, that's worshiping his Father, investing in the future kingdom, not the present, that's the Son, and enduring patiently because there is a future rest. That's the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, sometimes the book of Revelation is hard and it's heavy. And it creates a picture of you that we may have, that may challenge our assumptions about who you are. Lord, I pray this morning that we would embrace you as Father and as Son and as Holy Spirit, that we would grow in our fear of you, that we would invest in the future kingdom and not the present, and that you would give us the ability to patiently endure on this path that you've called us to. And now as we worship you, I pray that you would go with us this week. Teach us more about yourself and what it means to follow you in Jesus' name.